We are in week two of 7 weeks. We've got a cooperative endeavor going here in town with 293 churches called Explore God. And for these 7 weeks, we're all taking up the same topics each Sunday and shaping our small group discussions around them and so on. And this is week two of that. We come to just about the most basic question you could ever ask. Is there a God? Now let's pray before we commence. Lord, we assume you as we speak to you. But that's only an answer to the fact that you have reached out to us. And we've learned to speak with trust to you. So we trust that you'll move in our midst as we consider these seeking kinds of questions and hear from your word. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. About the time St. Giles Church was founded in 1937, there was a well-known pastor in New York named Sam Shoemaker, and he wrote a long poem called I Stand by the Door. I want to read you a few lines out of his poem. He wrote, I stand by the door. I neither go too far in nor stay too far out. The door is the most important door in the world, the door through which men walk when they find God. Nothing else matters compared to helping them find it, walk in and find Him, so I stand by the door. Go on in, great saints, go all the way in. God's house is a vast and roomy house. I admire the people who go way in, but I wish they would not forget how it was before they got in. Then they would be able to help the people who have not yet even found the door. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. So I stand by the door. These 7 weeks of Explore God are about standing by the door and asking the kinds of questions that people who have not yet come in the door of a relationship with God, the kind of questions that they have. You know, some of us have so long since come in that door that we've forgotten those conversations. And so we, during these weeks, are standing by the door and asking what's at stake with these kind of questions. And if you're here today, that's a live question for you. We're glad you're here. And we want to ask it together. So let's hear first from a man on the street sampling of people who were asked this question. Is there a God? Richard?
Let me put it this way. I'd like to think that God is real for one reason or the other.
I don't believe in God because the idea that an omniscient, loving being would judge me, who is mortal and ignorant and tiny, for all eternity based on a few years' experience, I find to be rather a cruel thought.
Look at everything around us, from the universe to our being to the ability to have consciousness. I think that it can only be explained by God.
All the power that God has, he, she, it has given to me. So we're definitely one.
I hope there's something else out there. It'd be fun to experience whatever God has in store next. Either that or we're all just evolved apes.
There's so many things where it's just like that. That couldn't have just happened. Like, that has to have someone, something behind it, and I believe that something's God.
For all we know, there could be aliens out there. I have no idea, to be honest.
I was raised atheist. I don't believe in a higher power. But, you know, I also don't claim to know everything about the world, and I think maybe it's a bit arrogant for people to try and believe they know the truth to anything.
For me, yes. Yes, it's obvious. There are, like, so many things for me personally, you know, so many things that I've been through, and after that I'm like, well, that had to be God.
The pat answer is that how can there be no God when there's all this beauty around us, but I think about evolution and science and all of that kind of thing and think, how can you not just accept it the way it is?
Really don't know what to believe, to be quite honest, so it's kind of just really just living it day by day and just trying to be a really good person.
I don't know if there is one. I just pretend, I guess, and hope that there's something else out there.
Interesting, huh? One of the great gifts of the scripture is that it addresses questions that people are actually asking, both those who've come to believe and those who are still wondering. And it addresses this most basic of questions, is there a God? We're going to hear a couple of passages in the scripture that speak to that question today. And the first one is Psalm 19. For those of you new to study of the scripture, the Psalms is an Old Testament book that collects all of the worship songs and prayers of ancient Israel. And these have served God's people now across many centuries as part of the scripture. If you're a student of the Psalms in particular, you'll know that a lot of them begin with all of this celebration of who God is and words of praise. And our psalm today, Psalm 19, is interesting in that it doesn't begin that way. Rather, it concludes that way. It's like everything leads up to this praise of who God is. So let's read the first six verses of Psalm 19. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, their voice is not heard. Yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In the heavens he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom from his wedding canopy, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and nothing is hid from its heat. It's a very common human experience, going outside on a starry night and staring up and being taken with the beauty and put in awe by just how big and grand it all is. And you just can't help pondering, is there a God? And if there is a God, what kind of God would it be to create this that I'm looking at? You know, we ask that question now in our generation, but we're not the first generation to ask it. Even the ancients had these kinds of ponderings. And long before they knew the vastness of space, the language of our psalm is that of their cosmology. It talks about a firmament and the course of the sun across the sky. Well, that's what they meant, the course of the sun across the sky. That's what they observed with the eye. And so even that cause them to ask these kinds of questions. How could something that magnificent just be? And every pattern in our lives, everything else we experience, tells us that things like this don't just happen. They come by design. They come by intent. Some people think that science disproves God, that once you learn enough, you don't need to posit that there is a God. You have an answer for everything. But actually, especially in our generation, as physicists and astrophysicists have learned more about how the universe is built, more and more of them are coming to believe in God. Listen again to a video where this fellow tells just a bit about that.
You can find really smart people who are believers and really smart people who aren't, because God gives us free will. He gives us a choice. He doesn't force us. But if you want to know if there's like reasons to believe, yeah, there are great reasons. In fact, you know, there was a conference of 200 leading scientists from Europe and the United States that came together to talk about how modern science is pointing scientists, many of them, toward theism, toward believing there must be, you know, it looks like there is a God. I grew up, went to University of Texas, studied engineering. I worked as an engineer. So in my mind, things have to make sense. They've got to be reasonable. And as I've looked at what many of these scientists said, there are lots of reasons to believe if you want to. And there are reasons to not if you really don't. But one of them, you know, like astrophysicists talk about the anthropic principle. It's this more recent scientific discovery that when you look at the constants of nature, like the weak and the strong electromagnetic force, the weak and the strong nuclear force, the electromagnetic force, if you look at the speed of light, the gravitational constant, all these different constants of nature, what scientists have found is that they're finely tuned. They're tuned like a well-tuned guitar. You know, like if one string is a little bit tighter or a little bit looser, the whole thing's out of tune, right? Well, in the same way, that what they found is that the universe, some two dozen or more constants of the universe, are finely tuned, just a little percent greater or less than, and humans couldn't exist on planet Earth. And when they look at it, what many conclude is that this universe has been finely tuned for life as we know it. You know, that's just one of the things that makes me think, gosh, you know, well, doesn't it make the most sense that there is an intelligent being behind the creation of it then? And of course, some people who really don't want that to be the case will say, no, it could be that there are just infinite number of parallel universes, and so ours just happens to be the one that's finely tuned for humans to be able to exist, so that means nothing. To which I say, okay, fine, if you want to believe that, but to me that takes a lot more faith than to look at it and go, you know, like if I went to the craps table at Las Vegas and a guy kept throwing, you know, double sixes again and again and again 400 times, you'd go, it's rigged, right? Because things don't happen by chance like that in our world. And so I would look at it and say, you know, I think it makes a lot more sense to say there was a purpose behind this and God really did create it.
Interesting, huh? Sarah and I were just talking about electromagnetism at breakfast. Yeah, if you believe that. But I am glad there are folks who understand these things, and isn't it interesting that the more they learn, thousands and thousands are being drawn to faith. Just from witnessing what the psalmist witnessed without the tools that they now have, just from witnessing the grandeur of the creation. Now that's the first witness that the psalmist calls. There's a second witness, and we'll pick back up with our reading at verse 7 in Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is clear, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. But who can detect their errors? Clear me from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from the insolent. Do not let them have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Do you notice what it's talking about? It's celebrating the gift that we have in God's law. That was the portion of the scripture primarily available to the psalmist way back when he wrote, other portions of the Old Testament becoming available later. Primarily, they had the law, and so that's what he spoke of. But you can say the same for the whole of the scripture. This great collection we have of history and philosophy and poetry and parable and prophecy, written over the span of 1,000 years. Now we have it as the Scripture. And if you've read, then you know that it bears more than the marks of the human hands that wrote it. I mean, the different books bear the marks of the one who wrote them, both in vocabulary and form of thought. But there's something beyond that that's moving here, that takes all of this written in so many times and places by so many people and brings it under an overarching story that explains better than anything else you'll ever experience the beauty and the craziness of life. You'll find wisdom there that has been fit for every age of humanity. And so the psalm celebrates. Listen again to its word. The law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It's better than gold because it tells us what we need to know about life and its maker. So knock around in the Scripture, son, and see if that's not true. The excellence, the wisdom, the insight. And this one who's put the overarching story together has a way of taking a passage that you're reading and applying it to something that's going on in your life in 2016. What else does that? And don't hesitate. I mean, if you need to contrast and compare, read the Quran. Put the Bible next to the Quran and contrast the two. Or the Book of Mormon. Or the Bhagavad Gita. I can never say that one. Put those next to each other and read them. And you'll find that the Scripture is absolutely unique. Is there a God? Well, simply reading the Scripture has answered that question for millions and millions of people. They've read the Bible and the lights come on in terms of their belief. Oh, I get it. There is a God. There has to be a God. And for the psalmist, these two witnesses are enough. The witness of the creation and the witness of the Scripture persuade him that there is indeed a God. And so he leads up to this last word of praise in which he raises his hands and celebrates and says, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Witnessing the heavens and hearing God's word, he found the best way to respond was to speak God's praise. Think of it like this. Kick your imagination into gear. Imagine walking out into the forest and deep out into the woods. As you explore, you find a house. And you don't see anyone, you don't hear anyone. You knock on the door. There's no answer. And you knock again, and as you do, the door swings open. So you go in. And you call. But you don't hear anyone. And so you start looking around the house. And you begin, just even without even thinking about it, you begin to draw some conclusions about whose house this is and what that person must be like. And so you look at what's hanging on the walls and you look at the style of furniture and you get the feel for whether this is a homey place or just some decorator place. You get a sense of the tidiness or lack thereof of the person. And as you do, you begin to form in your mind some initial impressions of what this person must be like. Well, that's basically what the psalmist did with the night sky and then looking at the day sky. And it's as if the psalmist said, behold here, the house of God. He's the one who made this. And so the psalmist draws some conclusions about what he must be like, and he lapses into words like glory. There's something about this that's beyond human capacity. There's a glory to it. He observes this and draws those conclusions about the one who made it must be very glorious. Now keep your imagination in gear and imagine walking around inside the house And there on one of the tables, you see the owner's journal open on the table. Should you read it? Well, let's not even ask that. You do. And you begin reading the journal there, and like most journals, you realize this is where he's telling about his life and what's been happening and reflects on his prayers and his ponderings, and maybe there's even some poetry there. And as you read on, you realize that you know so much more about the owner than you knew from just looking around the walls of the house. You begin to get a sense of the person from what's written, what he thinks like, and what's important, and what he's experiencing, and you begin drawing deeper conclusions about what this person must be like. Well, that too is what the psalmist did. He beheld the Creator's house, and then, as it were, he came upon the Creator's journal, the Scripture, and he began to read and understand the thoughts of this one who could make this vast creation. And the bits of understanding that came from observing the creation began to be filled out as he looked at the Creator's journal, the Scripture, and was able to listen to his thoughts. And see, this is how Psalm 19 is written. You see what he made. And he doesn't remain mysterious because he shares with us what he's thinking, what he's planning, what he's done. In the Scripture, we have been given a glimpse into his journal. Now, that's not the whole of the Scripture. You'll find it richer than just Psalm 19 in these very sorts of dynamics. But this is a good example of how the Scripture itself has been able to persuade lots and lots of people that there is a God. And then that adds to what they've observed from the grandeur of the creation around them. And many conclude, as did the psalmist, that he's a rock. I can count on a God of this kind of power. And there's a goodness about him. If he were to make a world like this, he redeems. Okay, so kick your imagination back into gear one more round. So you've been at this house in the woods for a while and you decide it's time to walk on. And now you're walking out the door thinking about what you've seen on the walls, what you've read in the journal. And as you walk out, the owner walks up to you. And he greets you by name. He knows your name. And he says, "Hey, it's good to see you. Come on back inside. Let's sit and talk a while." So you do. And he makes you some coffee, and you talk, and he tells you about the house, and he sees that you've been reading his journal, so he tells you some about what he wrote, and he asks you some questions. Not intrusive, he's just interested, and the very questions he asks also tell you something about the owner of the house. And so you sit there for a couple hours telling stories and talking and getting to know each other, answering questions, really enjoying each other's company. And then you look at your watch and realize, okay, I really should be walking on. And he bids you farewell and offers a hug. And it just kind of feels like you've always known each other. And he says, "Come back anytime." And you realize, "Gosh, I'd like to do that." And off you walk. Now, here's the question. What would tell you most about the owner? Your observations about the house, or maybe reading in his journal, or those 2 hours of direct conversation? You know, I've been to Monticello. I've seen what Thomas Jefferson built, and I've read some of his writings. But if I could sit down with him for a couple hours and just talk, I'd know him in a whole different way. You know, that's happened. The owner has walked into our lives. When you turn from the Old Testament to the New Testament, that's the story that the New Testament tells. It tells about this one who made the world and who's begun to describe to us some of what he's about in the various books of the Old Testament. And then the New Testament tells about when he actually came among us. If you were to ask Christian people to summarize the whole message of the New Testament, a lot of folks would choose one verse. They'd choose John 3:16. Seems to be sort of everybody's favorite summary of the whole. And it's why you end up seeing it on bumper stickers. I think it's why that guy with the crazy rainbow wig has the John 3:16 standing in the end zone, holding up the John 3:16, hoping that somebody will just go look, because he wants to tell the nugget of what the New Testament tells. And so let's read that one too. Most of us could recite it, but I think there's something in just reading. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. John 3:16 has no doubt. There is a God. In fact, John 3:16 says you can get to know him face to face. It's not just the distant, unknowable creator. It's not just a matter of reading in his journal. He's come among us. And when he did, we found out a depth to him that we had not known before. A love that was willing to lay down its life for us. That's what we learned when he sent his Son among us. You know, you can tell a lot about people by who they love. Hang out with someone and see who they love. So who does this one love? Well, he loves the whole world. I mean, the whole screwed up world. Including all those people that we despise. He loves. And John 3:16 says that this one was unwilling to remain distant but came close, walked into our lives to show us what he's like, to show us that kind of goodness and love that we don't experience anywhere else. And it says to receive this, all you have to do is believe. It's not something you can achieve. It's not something you can buy. It's not really anything you can think yourself into. But you can receive it as a gift. The life of Jesus given for us. That's what John 3:16 is talking about. So there are a lot of good reasons to believe. I mean, you can look at the creation around you. You can pay attention to the wisdom, the deep wisdom of the Scripture. But the most profound reason to believe in a God is that he's come among us. In weeks to come, we're going to talk about what it means that Jesus is God in our midst. But for today, let's just hear the summary of that great good news. God so loved the world, he so loved you, that if you believe in him, if you just venture trust in him, you have eternal life. It's his gift to you. Eternal life with him. You know, the creation is just so marvelous that when you ask, is there a God, the creation says, well, yeah. And the Scripture is so deep and so wise and so out of this world in its quality and grandeur that when you ask the question, is there a God? Well, it seconds the motion. It says, yeah, there is. But the deal is sealed when you sit down with the owner, with Jesus, and you realize, I've been met by the one who made it all. Now let's pray. Lord, we thank you that the door is open. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. You've kept it open wide for us. You've shown us the way. We may have friends here today who are pondering on that very door. Bless them, Lord. Meet them where they are. Use us to bless. And for those of us who've stepped through, let us be a people who know how to hang out around the door, to love the people you love. And we pray in the name of the one who has made you known, our Lord Jesus. Amen.